turn to Revelation 2. We're going to be reading through various parts of Revelation 2 and 3 today and continuing our study on Christ's condemnation for the seven churches. And as we said last week, there's five rebukes that are given, and there are two warnings that are given to these churches, and we're trying to walk through some of these things. Last week, what we talked about was we spoke about Christ's rebuke to the church that of Ephesus that had lost its first love, and then we talked about Christ's rebukes for the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, who essentially were tolerating false teaching. And this week, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the last two rebukes that are going to be found in the passage, or series of rebukes that are found in the passages, and then we're going to be talking about the two warnings that churches receive as well. So as I said, if you do have a Bible, turn to Revelation 2 and 3, and we're going to be talking about some of these things here today. Now, we do live in a church world that very much is characterized by a kind of teaching that I would say encourages individual people to ask Jesus into their heart in order to be saved, and to trust that He will do it if they ask. But then there's much teaching today in the evangelical church that encourages people to, once they make some sort of decision like that, once they walk an aisle, once they pray a prayer, once they ask Jesus into their heart. There's a lot of teaching out there that basically diminishes the importance of good works or obedience in the Christian life to the point where if you just, you know, at some point in your life ask Jesus into your heart, or you pray some sort of prayer, or walk some sort of aisle, or you do some sort of thing like that, ask Him to forgive you and save you, then essentially there's a lot of teaching that would encourage you to think that you can basically live however you want for the rest of your life and it doesn't really matter at all, okay? And so there's a lot of pastors out there who are teaching that sort of thing. They're teaching that obedience has no relevance to the Christian almost at all. I mean, basically the only point of trying to obey God or obey Christ is essentially you're doing that in order to get, you know, maybe financial blessings in your life or have things go your way in your life. If there's any relevance or point to obedience at all, it's just so that you can get some stuff from God. But then, as I said, there's a lot of voices out there that are teaching that essentially obedience is kind of like an optional component of the Christian life, and the reason why this is happening is because there's much in the Scripture that teaches us that salvation is not Jesus doesn't save us on the basis of our works. Jesus comes and offers us an offer of a gospel of grace, that we can be saved and have Christ's righteousness attributed to our own account on the basis of what Jesus did, not on the basis of what we do. But then there's a way to communicate that basic truth that doesn't fall into the sorts of errors that I'm talking about, and that's part of what we're going to be talking about today. Now, when you think about the church at Sardis, the church of Sardis is a church that is essentially refusing to follow Christ unconditionally. So when you turn to Revelation chapter 3, you look at chapter 3, the end of verse 1 and going into verse 2, Christ says this to the church of Sardis. He says, "I know your works." He says, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, from what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So the church of Sardis is essentially a church that Christ looks at, and he says, I haven't found your works to be complete. So when you're thinking about a passage like this, you are going to have to spend some time talking about the relationship between good works to the Christian life, what sort of relevance they have, how they relate to being saved by grace through faith. But then this same kind of issue is going to come up also in the church of Laodicea in a different sort of way. So we're going to spend our time today talking about how works relate to the Christian life. Are they optional things? Are they just things that are going to be done to secure, you know, physical blessings in this life, or are they just things that are done in order to secure blessings in the next life? How do they relate? We're going to be talking about some of these things with both of these passages. But as I said, when you look at the Christ's critique on the church of Sardis, one of the things you see is that their critique for refusing to follow Christ unconditionally. Now, as you think about these letters, one of the things that you're going to find is that the situation in these churches are often very parallel to what's the situation that's happening within the city itself. And so there's many ways in which these churches are going to mirror, like the problems that they have or the good things that they have are mirroring the problems that are present within the city itself or the good things that are present in the city itself. So, you know, as is the case, we live in the culture that we live in. Some of us live in Montevallo and the surrounding areas. Not only do we live in Montevallo and the surrounding area, we live in America. And not only do we live in America, we live in America in the 21st century today. And there are problems that are characteristic of the American 21st century culture that are also going to be present in our churches at this time in history where we're located. Even like there, you can divide, you know, the churches in America into certain regions or even into certain local places. We're influenced by the culture a lot more than we think. And one of the things that's amazing to think about is the fact that it's very easy to look at like other cultures and other societies that have gone before us and to see very clearly the kind of problems that they have, right? So we live in a culture and a society right now that seems to be very passionate about the evil of problems of, you know, 18th, 19th century America. So we can look back in the past and we can see very clearly that there are certain problems that they tolerated within their culture and within their society that seem to be outrageous to us today. And there's a lot of things that we can look back and see, and we can see those things very clearly. You can look at the things that are happening with, Germany in the 1940s and through 60s and everything else, and you can see very clearly there's some things that are pretty outrageous there, the things that we would never do. But then we can be absolutely blind to the fact that we are doing some of those things and far worse today. So you can look at Hitler and his extermination of the Jews and think, hey, man, that's crazy. You know, what a psychopath. We're so advanced today. We're so modern today. We'd never do anything like that. He killed, 6 to 8 million Jews. And other people groups too, but then we've killed 60 million babies since Roe versus Wade, and we can be absolutely blind to the fact that we're slaughtering infants in the womb and chopping their heads off in order to get them through a birth canal and dismembering them and then selling their parts to other people. We can be absolutely blind to that and yet, very keenly see the problems of others. But as I'm trying to say, the church, these seven churches are mirroring, in some sense, the problems that are, the good and the bad that are happening within their culture to ways to in which, Christ is looking with his eyes like a flame of fire, and he sees very clearly their blind spots, the things that they don't see. Now, this is the case with Sardis in particular. Sardis is said to have a reputation for being alive. If you notice the first thing he says about them, they have a reputation for being alive, but he says they are in fact dead. Now, this mirrors the situation at the church at Sardis because Sardis was founded in 1200 BC. Sardis had been one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Much of their wealth had come from gold that was taken from the nearby Pactolus River. If you remember anything about Greek mythology, I don't know if they're teaching this is often nowadays, but if you remember the legend of King Midas and his touch, King Midas was a king who it was extraordinarily wealthy, and it was said that he had a gold touch. Anything he touched turned to gold and all that. That kind of legend came from this city, if you understand. So there's gold that was found in the river, and this was an exceedingly wealthy city. Sardis itself, it was considered absolutely impregnable due to its geographic features. So it was considered to be a city that had a reputation for being strong. This is a city that was thought to be strong. It was considered absolutely impregnable, like not able to be taken as a city. And part of that was due to its geographic features. It had some very sheer cliff faces on its reverse side, as far as that goes. And so you would think you have a strong entry point that's easily able to be guarded with some sheer geographic features in the rear, right? And so they thought, well, there's no way that we can be taken because of how strong we are. But in fact, the city was taken twice, and it was taken in the exact same way. So the way it was taken was people found a trail up this steep mountain in the back, and they came up while they were sleeping, and soldiers marched up this, you know, sheer, like a trail they found coming up in the back, and basically, you know, burned the city at night and took it while they're sleeping, as far as that goes. So its seemingly impregnable location caused the inhabitants of Sardis to be complacent, and the city's complacency eventually led to its conquer. In John's day, Sardis was prosperous but decaying city. So its glory days were long past. It used to be, you know, big deal, and now it's kind of those days are coming to an end. Both the city and the people itself had lost its vitality. Now, notice what Jesus says about it. He says, "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." There are many churches that are just like this. If you could think about the churches that mirror this sort of situation, one of the things you realize is that our perspective, and this is something we've talked about, our perspective about the health of a church is often very different than Jesus's perspective about the health of the church. One of the things that's very characteristic about the Bible in general and God's repeated admonition to us is that Jesus sees things a bit differently than we seem to see things. So man is tempted to look on the outside and make our observations on the basis of things that are visible to us, but then God has said routinely to look at the heart and to have priorities that are very different than us. Now, if we were to think about what kind of church we'd want to go to in general, what kind of churches are successful, all you have to do is just think about what kind of churches are promoted in the larger evangelical world or at the denominational level, or what are the kind of churches that are put forward as churches which are healthy. And typically, you know, the kind of churches that are put forward as the healthy ones are the churches that have, you know, a lot of people there, right? So the more people, the more healthy we think a church is in of itself. So one of the primary ways we judge church is by the health of the people. Another way we typically view the health of a church is, you know, if you think about example churches that are given, don't you think like of churches that have a nice building? Typically most of the time you're going to think about churches that are in nice areas, right? That have good curb appeal, right? Are presentable. So churches that have good buildings are in nice areas. Typically the churches you put forward as churches that you want to model are not churches that are in the, you know, bad part of town or something like that, and have some sort of ratty building and everything else. And, filled with ratty looking people. you know, those don't make a good photo ops, right? If you don't have a good picture that you can put on there, most churches, think about the stock photos they put on their website of the people that they put on there. They're not going to look like homeless people, okay? Like those stock photos, they're not going to look like homeless people. They're going to look like well-presented, right? Clean and, you know, rich-looking with their hair and their makeup done pretty well. And most of the time, they'll actually have hair, you know, as far as that goes. And so there's something like that, but what I'm trying to say is you know we're tempted to think in terms of like the external, the visual, the curve appeal of the place, not only that, like the things that they have, right? So what is the measure of success? Well, you're a successful church if you have a lot of like ministries in your church, or a lot of things you're doing, a lot of activities that you're doing, a lot of events that you're doing, a lot going on, right? And so things like that. Now, I mean, like this is a repeated temptation for people in the Bible, period, isn't it? I mean, why did the Israelites choose King Saul? Do you know? Do you remember? Do you remember that part in the story? Why did they choose King Saul? Well, they chose King Saul because he was a head taller than the rest of the Israelites. So he looked like a strong guy. If you're going to pick a king, you're going to want someone who's like tall, because generally speaking, like a strong, tall person is going to be better in battle than a strong, short person. All other things being equal, that's the way it works, right? So you want someone who looks strong. Well, he was, you know, good looking guy, seemed to be competent, seemed to be capable. This is an example. This is the kind of guy who would strike fear into our enemies, right? But the problem is that Saul didn't have a heart that wanted to obey Christ fully. He had a heart that didn't want to obey God fully. And, you know, what does God do? He picks the youngest, weakest, at the time, son of Jesse, right? You know, of a group of 12 sons, he picks David. And why? Because David was ultimately a man after God's own heart. And David was not a perfect king, but he did follow God with a whole heart. He failed, and sometimes pretty dramatically, but there was a fundamental commitment to follow Christ in a very unconditional way. Now, when Christ looks at this church, what's happening in this church is characterized by a group of people that are refusing to follow Christ unconditionally. On the outside, they look good. On the outside, they look like, just like the city, they have a reputation of being alive. Their glory days are long past, though. They think, you know, we're fine, we're secure, nothing's going to happen to us, but Christ is saying your situation is far from secure. You don't know what a day can bring, and if you don't fix this fundamental problem that you have, I'm ultimately going to be coming against you like a thief at the night, and you're not going to know what hour I'm going to come against you. And so, as I said, the critique of this church is that they're refusing to follow Christ unconditionally. Now, as I said, we live in a culture and a society where many people are encouraged to make professions of faith, to pray prayers, ask Jesus into our heart. But then I don't think that many of us know really what to do with a lot of Jesus' teaching along these lines. And Jesus has a lot of teaching that talks about the importance of obedience. And there are demands that Jesus make of the individual Christian that also apply to the church, in that Jesus makes certain demands that we follow him with the whole heart, okay? That nothing is held back from us. And so as you read through the Gospels, as you read through the Bible, one of the things that you're going to find is Jesus over and over again says that no one can be my disciple unless they deny themselves and they take up their cross and follow me. Jesus doesn't encourage his followers to have sort of a partial obedience mentality. He commands his obedience to follow him with the whole heart. When he talks to the rich young ruler, what does he say? Yeah, if you wish to be perfect, you know, you need to deny yourself. You need to go and sell all you have. You need to follow me. Rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus demands everything of us, okay? And so when you think about the scriptures, one of the things you realize is that good works are not things that save us. But then if you have an individual Christian who does not want to give up their sin, it does call into question the profession of faith that they're actually making. Do you understand? So Christ demands everything of us. Christ demands that we, you know, if we're going to come to him, we need to repent of our sins and we need to believe the good news. And so you can't come to Christ partially. You can't come and say, hey, you know, I want you to forgive me, but I want to hold on to my sin and I want to keep it. And I want to, and you're not really, there's certain areas of my life that you're not allowed to go. You're not allowed to touch these sorts of areas. Jesus demands all of us. He demands a fundamental commitment and allegiance to him. So like, if you could just imagine, for instance, a situation of an individual who is, let's say that they're working at the Pentagon or they're, you know, in the military or something like that. If you're going to work at the Pentagon or you're going to work at the military, you have to figure out fundamentally which side you're going to be on, right? So, you know, well, maybe you used to have to figure out what side you're going to be on or something like that. At some points, it's very unclear what side many of our government workers are working on right now. But if you think about the old days back in the Cold War, right, and all that, one of the things that you realize is that if you're going to work for our country, then like there has to be some sort of loyalty and allegiance to our country first. And that loyalty and allegiance means that like you're devoted, you're committed to a certain side, if that makes sense. And so if you're going to sign up in that way, you sign up, you say, hey, I'm committed to the interests of America. And then, you know, any kind of mark of disloyalty is absolutely going to be treated with absolute seriousness, right? So you can't kind of join up to be a government worker, trying to secure America's borders and defend America, and then at the same time be giving all your secrets to the enemies, right? You can't be, you know, that person who is actively leaking out all of this stuff. Now, I mean, like, there are situations that can happen, obviously, where, you know, enemies can come in and they can, like, just imagine, like, think about it this way. Like, an enemy come in and they hack your computer or something like that, and you didn't know that they hacked your computer. And when you find out, but like, just imagine, like, you yourself in this scenario, they hack your computer, you didn't know that, like, your computer has been compromised. What would you do if fundamentally your loyalty is to America at that point? What would you do? You would say, all right, well, let's get rid of the computer, right? Well, do whatever it takes. Here, here's my computer. Let's fix the leak, because I don't want to be an individual that's working for the other team. You understand? And so, like, in other realms, what I'm trying to say is, in other realms like that, we do understand how the, like, how those things ought to work. But then imagine if you have an individual in that kind of scenario who has a leak on their computer, and you've identified that there's a leak, and basically their whole posture is, hey, leave the leak alone, right? Leave the leak alone. Don't touch the leak. Hey, get out of my face. Hey, I'm sure you probably have a leak too, right? Who are you to talk about my leak, right? I'm sure you have a leak. Like, leave my leak alone. Like, look, I'm not trying to give enemy, you know, counterintelligence and everything else. What would you do to a person like that, right? Well, you know, in the old days, you'd probably, like, firing squad or hang them or whatever else, because you would identify them as an active traitor. That's the point. You're an active traitor. Like, the point is just to say, hey, well, you know, things happen, obviously, but you can't just kind of camp out in, like, a known spot of rebellion and basically just say, hey, don't touch it, leave it alone. Like, it's none of your business and everything else. It's like, well, no, it is our business. Like, you're working for our country, and we have to do what it takes to secure that's happening. And I think a lot of Christian life, a lot of Christians today are approaching the Christian life in the way that that person I'm describing is approaching it. It's like, there's, hey, we've noticed an area where you seem to be working for the other team, and you're basically, hey, it's off limits, don't touch it, leave me alone. No one's perfect, everything else. And one of the things that that's meant to point to is the fact that, hey, there really is a fundamental difference between being imperfect in our performance, like in our obedience and our following God. There's a very big difference between being imperfect, being infallible, and making, you know, sinning and making errors of judgment that we're eager to rectify. There's a very difference between being imperfect and being absolutely uncommitted. And my concern is that a lot of the evangelical teaching today is out there is encouraging people to be fundamentally uncommitted to the Christian life and think that they're okay. Okay, so there's a difference between being uncommitted and being inconsistent. And by God's grace, if God's going to account iniquities, none of us can stand, and none of us are going to be perfect. But there is a big difference between being or being imperfect and being uncommitted. And when Christ is looking at this church, he's saying, you know, I haven't found your works to be complete in my sight. He's basically saying, you have a fundamental commitment issue that you need to rectify. And if you don't rectify this fundamental lack of commitment to me, right? So you can't just be an active terrorist enabler and follow me, right? You have to get rid of it. Now, it's not to say it's easy always to get rid of our sin, but we have to be people who are fundamentally committed to do what God says no matter what, right? And so there is a fundamental difference between the kind of person who says, I know what the Bible says, and I'm trying my best, and I'm falling short, and I ask God for mercy, and I keep on going. There's a fundamental difference between that kind of person and the kind of person who says, I know what it says, and I don't care, and don't talk to me about it, okay? And so what Christ is saying to this church is, they're the kind of church who is saying, I know what you say, and I don't care. Don't talk to me about it. And he's saying, if you don't fix it, one day I'm coming at you like a thief in the night, and you won't know the day or the hour that I'm coming to you. Do you understand? So Christ's critique of this church is that it's refusing to follow him in some sort of unconditional way. So notice, it's not, the critique is not, you're not following me perfectly, like you're not, your performance is not perfect. The critique is that you have areas that you don't want to let go of, that you're going to have to let go of, if that makes sense, and repent and do the first works, okay? Now, the last critique that we have is going to be the church of Laodicea. And that critique is that they're being characterized as useless due to unbelief. So they're useless due to unbelief. Jesus says of this church, he says, "I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness that may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me." Now, again, in some sense, every one of these churches, God is drawing certain descriptions of these churches from geographical features, or from the city itself, from their history, from things that are actually going on, from cultural elements within the city. In order to understand what's going on here, you really do have to kind of learn to understand the city itself that he's referring to. And I would say that, you know, when I was younger and I first read this passage, without knowing anything about Laodicea, the situation there, you read a passage and Jesus is saying to the church, "I know your works; you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you either be cold or hot." And my original impulse was to interpret that immediately to be saying that Jesus would rather us be totally cold spiritually, meaning out and out atheist, actively hostile to him, don't want anything to do with him. He would rather us be that, you know, or to be hot, meaning like spiritually, meaning like, you know, be all in, don't be uncommitted like the last church that we're talking about. So either be all in or be an out and out atheist, but don't be in between. And I would say that, you know, there's probably some truth to that in a certain sense, if you make certain qualifications in general, but I don't think that's what's actually happening here. What's actually happening here is something a little bit different. Now, Christ, he's drawing this description of this church metaphorically from the water supply. So one of the things that happened with the water supply at Laodicea is that you basically have two springs here, right? So in the north, you have hot springs that are coming from Hierapolis. Some of these Greek words. There's hot springs in the north coming from Hierapolis. And then there's cold stream water from the south and Colossae, essentially. Okay, so hot springs in the north, cold in the south. So Jesus is looking at them, and he's talking about their current water supply. So one of the things that happened was they were piping in water, like through large ancient aqueducts. They were piping it in from the north, so from the hot springs. But then the problem is, as it's coming down to the, from the north, you know, it's hot in the north. You can go and it's nice to go sit in a hot bath, right? Like have a sauna or something like that. That's a nice thing to do. Hot water is useful, but then the problem is they're piping it in from the north, and as it's traveling down these pipes, one of the things that's happening is impurities are mixing in it along the way. And once it gets to Laodicea itself, the water is lukewarm. So Jesus basically is saying, not only is lukewarm, but it's tepid, it's filled with impurities, it's gross. Cicero commented on the water at Laodicea and said that it was the worst water in all of the empire, okay? So it's disgusting. It's lukewarm. It's not, you know, you can make coffee, so to speak, if you like that sort of thing. You can make coffee with hot water. Cool water is refreshing, but this lukewarm, tepid water is good for nothing other than to spit it out of your mouth. That's the point there. Yeah, that's the point that's being made. So when you think about it that way, the church at Laodicea is basically useless. It's neither useful as hot water, you can go and be refreshed by hot water, have a hot bath. It's not useful as cold water, which is good for drinking. It's lukewarm. It's right in the middle. It's filled with impurity. I mean, most of the people who have died in the history of the world have died due to, a poor water supply, if you want to know. One of the major causes of death. Laodicea has a terrible water supply. Its water is foul. Jesus is essentially looking at this church, and he's basically saying, "You're disgusting, right? You're disgusting. You're gross. Like you're not only are you useless, you're disgusting. You're gross to me. You're only good to be spit out of my mouth, and everything else." And so, Jesus's critique on Laodicea is that they're useless. That's their critique. And so now what does that mean as it relates to the passage? Well, what it means is that they're a church who fundamentally has lost sight of what they're there for, okay? So of all the churches here, Laodicea is a church that really, it has no commendation that's given to it at all. So when you look at the church of Laodicea, Jesus literally had nothing good to say to this church. And, that ought to tell you something. Jesus is trying to encourage the rest of his churches and trying to strengthen them. But when he's looking at this church, they're a church that really had nothing good to say about it. All he could say to them is that they're useless and they're disgusting and they're worth spitting out of his mouth. So when you try to think about why is he saying that about them, well, if there's no commendation that's given to them, then basically all the things that these other churches are commended for, you can look at Laodicea and you just say, hey, none of them are, like, that's all absent in this kind of church. And so there are many churches like this. I mean, if you look around the broader evangelical world, there's, just to give you a funny illustration, there's a lot of churches that have seemed to so fundamentally abandon their mission and their purpose and their reason for existence that Christ can look at them and he can say, hey, I don't even know why you're here. You're useless, right? So like in the political world, there's an expression for Republican, like useless Republicans who are elected and promise us certain things. We call them rhinos, right? They're Republicans in name only. They're useless Republicans. They're good for nothing Republicans. Like they're supposed to be like Republican in principle, but then they don't actually follow through with that when it comes to any of the decisions they're making. They're absolutely useless. This is the kind of church who would be like a church in name only. Instead of a rhino, I guess that would be a kino or something like that. A church in name only. Like they're a church in name, but then they've rejected their entire purpose and function for existence. I don't know if it was me who showed this to Harrison or Harrison who showed it to me, but a while back you had a church that was essentially performing a Lord of the Rings ceremony. They were standing there saying, you shall not pass, and I don't know if it was related to, I can't remember if it was related to like racism in the world or something like that, but they were literally performing a Lord of the Rings ceremony as a feature of what they were doing, like in their ceremony. This is a church that's forgotten why it's here. You understand? Like it's a church that's forgotten its reason for existence. It's useless. It's not doing the things God's called it to do. It's captivated in other things. I mean, there's plenty of churches like that who are, fundamentally caught up in political purposes or, fighting injustice or, there's churches out there who are just, basically turned into social clubs. Like there's churches in there that, you get together and you hang out and that's what you do and that's your church and you, and that sort of thing. But the point here is just to say that there's a lot of people that once, like there's a lot of churches out there that once formally were gospel witnesses. If you look at all the major universities, like the historical universities, like Harvard and Yale and everything else, they used to be seminaries. They used to be seminaries, but they've like lost, I'm not saying they were churches, I'm just saying they used to be seminaries, but then over time and due to gradual compromise along the way, they fundamentally forgot the reason why they're there, and now they're some of the like leading pillars of atheism that are pushing secularism in a society like ours. And so what I'm trying to say is like a church like this, there are many ways in which a church can still retain the name of church, but then fundamentally they lose the mission of the church. And so they've lost the reason why a church is there. And God's put churches here to to accomplish the Great Commission, and we do that in a variety of ways. We do that by actively sharing the good news to those around us. That's part of how we accomplish the Great Commission. But if you remember what the Great Commission actually is, the Great Commission is Jesus says, you make disciples of all nations, you're teaching them to obey all that I've did and taught. And part of the reason why a church exists is to formally, teach people to obey all that Jesus did and taught. So when you gather here today, we're doing the Great Commission. We're teaching you all that Jesus did and taught. That's what we're doing. And then when we leave from here, we're to tell other people about Jesus and teach, make disciples of them, and to teach them to do all that Jesus did and taught. So fundamentally, a church exists to glorify God and to make disciples. We're here to worship God. We're here to make disciples. And this is a church that basically, there's nothing to commend them for because they fundamentally lost their reason for existence. So not only are they not being a part of the Great Commission in any very real sense. I mean, you can imagine plenty of churches like this who just, their sermons have nothing to do with the Bible anymore, even if they even have them, and they're all about other things. And then they're not a faithful gospel witness anymore. There's many churches like that, but not only, have they lost its mission on a horizontal level, meaning to teach others about Jesus, this church is pictured as having Jesus absolutely shut out of the church. The church exists to glorify God there and to make him known. This is a church that God's not even present in the church anymore, okay? So, in the ancient world, one of the things that happened was that secure towns, secure towns, and then you have towns that are more dangerous as far as that goes. But the dangerous towns, you can just picture, any sort of medieval movie or book that you're going to watch. You can get a good picture of this this kind of dynamic. But at night, they would close the gates, and so if you come to the city at night, if you're a dangerous town, you come to the city at night, and you'd have to knock on the door, and they wouldn't let you in because they don't know who you are and not really able to see you quite as well. And so, get out of here, come back in the morning and everything else. But then the issue is with secure towns like Laodicea. Laodicea was a wealthy secure town. Secure towns in general would leave their gates open at night because they're not worried about anything. Laodicea, on the other hand, was a very rich town and a very secure town. But then they were a pretty prideful town, and so Laodicea was a city that was destroyed. But then they were rebuilt at the city's owner's expense, and so they have plaques all over the city that are still visible to this day to say, "Hey, this was rebuilt from this earthquake that happened at the expense of our own city." So they didn't take the empire relief funds; they built it their own, and they were very proud of this fact, and they put this on plaques all over the place. But then they were actually a very wealthy and a very secure town, but they were still a town who shut the doors at night and were somewhat snobbish and standoffish as far as that goes. Now, if you think about that imagery that's happening there, that imagery shows up within the passage itself. So notice what Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Right? When he's saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he's basically picturing himself as a traveler coming in at night, being locked out of the city. He says, "I stand at the door and knock." And he says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and eat him and he with me." So what does that tell you? That tells you that Christ is totally absent from this church. He has no place in this church anymore. He has so much no place within this church that he's shut out of the church. You understand? They don't want anything to do with the mission of glorifying him, and they don't want to have anything to do with the mission of actually sharing the good news of what he's done with others. This is a church that is useless. It's being characterized as useless due to its fundamental unbelief is what's happening here. So when you think about the church of Laodicea, you have a church that's being characterized as useless due to unbelief. And then when you think about when you think about the church at Sardis, you're going to have a church that is refusing to follow Christ and unconditionally. So both of these churches have fundamentally, to some degree, lost the mission that God has given to them. The church of Laodicea seemed to have lost it fully. It's questionable whether or not you have even believers at this church anymore within this church. There's nothing good to commend. They've lost the mission. The church at Sardis is a church that seems to inconsistently be following God. And in either case, God's demanding that they follow him with a whole heart. Not in order to save, like be saved. Like you're not saved by following God with a whole heart. But if you don't want to follow God with a full heart, it's questionable whether or not you're actually legitimately Christian. You know, I'm always worried about the kind of person that says, hey, I know what the Bible says and I don't really care, you know, like just leave me alone and mind your own business and everything else. So that's not typically a good sign. If God saved a person, he's going to come and live inside of them, fundamentally transform their heart, make them into a new creation. And like it's going to nag, you're going to be, you know, it's going to eat at you if you just hold on to your sin without wanting to turn from it. So those are the final two rebukes that we have. And then we also have two warnings. Now, it's funny talking about these warnings with my dad in the room because I do remember growing up and mom and dad would, because they cared about us and because they loved us and because, like, the Bible says folly is bound up in the heart of a child, meaning, like, stupidity is bound up in the heart of a child. Mom and Dad, they loved us and they cared about us. And so they would constantly warn us of danger that was out there, okay? So if we were going to go to a friend's house, one of the things that Mom and Dad would do is they would, you know, they would give us warnings. They would say, hey, here's, like, remember, you know, be careful and, like, listen to what they say. And if they try to get you to do anything wrong, you don't listen to them, okay? Don't do anything wrong. And as a young kid, I mean, this is a confession, Dad, you know, you'll have to forgive me afterwards for my wretched attitude. But I do remember as a kid growing up when Mom and Dad would say things like that, you kind of like roll your eyes and be like, yeah, I know, yeah. I know, be careful. Yeah, I get it. You've told us this before and all that. And it's just like, and what you want, I mean, the thing is, like, it's kind of like there's a pride in your heart that's kind of like, hey, I want you to know I'm competent and I want you to know I'm capable and I want you to know that I got it. And like, the more that you kind of camp out in that sort of mentality, the more it's kind of like you're saying to your parents, like, I don't need you, I'm fine, you know? And like, you can take your warning and you can, you know, shove it or whatever else or something like that. Now, I mean, and it's like a horrible attitude, but what I would tell you though is that like that's common to us, right? So, I mean, that's common to the human experience that we're kind of like don't like to be warned. It's like for some reason, like it's like don't tell me something I already know or don't tell me something I'm already thinking about. And it's like, why does that make any sense? Like that's silly. Like if you already know it, don't you, like aren't we all, can't we all be encouraged together that we're all on the same page and we're all following the same agenda and everything else? But why do parents warn their kids about things when like there's not an active problem there? Why do parents warn that? Because they want to refocus your mind on the things that matter most, don't they? Because, you know, it is, you know, characteristic of being a kid. If you're a kid in the room, then, you know, maybe just listen here to what I'm saying. Part of being a kid is that you don't always see the consequences of things. You don't know how, like, simple things that can happen can dramatically affect your life in some pretty substantial ways. So, like, if your parents are telling you, hey, don't run out in the road without looking, like, if they tell you it again for the 10th time, part of the reason why they're probably going to tell it to you for the 10th time is because you didn't listen the 9th time and you ran out in the road, okay? And so you might have already heard it before, but, like, you're not treating this very seriously, but they don't want you to die. They don't want you to get run over by a car. They don't want some car that's flying through a neighborhood to hit you and kill you and not be able to see you again. And you know what? Maybe at this point in your life, you've never, like, seen someone get hit by a car, but you know what? Like, my mom and dad, my mom had a sister whose kid was run over by a car and the car flattened her head, okay? And so what I'm trying to say is that kids often don't have like the life experience needed to know the actual consequences of the danger that's ahead. Do you understand? Like you don't see the results of things. So, you know, if you have a parent who's saying, study hard, try to get good grades, try to get a good job, you know, do all this stuff, they have a life experience to say, hey, if you don't, I've seen the consequences pretty dramatically, and you might not appreciate it right now, but here's my warning to you, and you might want to listen to what I'm saying, and if I emphasize it over and over again, it might be because I don't think you're taking it as seriously as you should, and there are entailments of not listening to this sort of thing. And so what I'm trying to say is, you have two churches here who receive no rebuke whatsoever, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. They receive no rebukes whatsoever, but that doesn't mean Christ has nothing to say to them. Christ still warns them about danger that's ahead, because there is very real danger that needs to be heeded. And one of the things to realize is that of all these churches, there's seven churches here, okay? There's seven churches, and the consequences of, you know, incomplete obedience or losing the mission fully, like Laodicea, or, you know, not dealing with, you know, false teaching like is happening with Pergamum and Thyatira, or losing like your zeal for God in as you pursue obedience like Ephesus, the consequence in every case was that the lampstand would be removed. And one of the things to realize is that when you look around the world today, none of these churches exist anymore. And what does that tell you? That tells you that like these churches don't exist because somewhere along the line they refused to heed the warnings that they were given and the rebukes that they're given. You can't go and visit the church at Laodicea today, or the church at Ephesus today, or church at Smyrna today, or the church at Thyatira, or Pergamum, or Philadelphia, or Sardis. They don't exist anymore, okay? Do you understand? So they're not there because, if you know, inevitably they failed. Even the good churches failed to heed the warnings that God was given to them, okay? So what are the warnings? Well, before I get to the warnings, I'll just say that both churches are very small churches. So but both of these churches, they're very small churches, and they're both facing certain persecution. And one of the things to realize is that persecution does have a way of purifying a church. It does have a way of telling you who's on which side. I think we're approaching a time in America where persecution is inevitable. Preachers have been saying that for years and years and years, but it seems to be that you have pastors being thrown in jail in Canada right now, and you have churches that are being faced with litigation for meeting and things like that are actively happening right now. Persecution seems to be knocking at the door. We'll see what God has to offer. Maybe it'll cause the entire nation to repent and change their ways and, you know, stop the madness, but who knows. But these are both small churches facing certain persecution. They're not receiving any rebukes, but they still do receive warnings. Church at Smyrna, what's the warning? It says, do not fear the coming trial, but be faithful unto death. So verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So you have instruction from God, a warning, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil, this is chapter 3, verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So notice, the church at Smyrna is told first, don't fear the coming trial. Don't fear it. Now, this is like a shocking thing to us that you may not think about, because you are being told that you, with ever-increasing intensity, that you have no ability to control your emotions whatsoever, right? So, like, you're living in a society that basically thinks that you have no responsibility to have any measure of control about your feelings at all. Over and over and over again, you're told, hey, you can't help what you feel, right? You can't help what you feel. I was counseling a couple once, and the wife was, like, absolutely characterized by insane worry and panic, and over and over again, the husband was just trying to explain to me, you know, like, hey, dummy, don't you realize, like, she's a woman, she can't help how she feels, man, don't you get it? You know, it's like, yeah, no, I totally get that you think she can't help how she feels, I get it. I get you think she's totally not in charge of her emotions or responsible for any of that, I get it, man. She's convinced you of it because you're letting her, you know, emote all day long, and everything in your family is controlled by her emotions. I get it, man. But look, what does the Bible says? The Bible says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. I mean, I don't know how to understand what's actually even being communicated there if what this poor husband is trying to persuade me is true. He's trying to persuade me that we're totally accountable to our emotions, and we have no ability to control them whatsoever. But isn't that what courage actually is? Like, if you think about it, isn't courage telling your emotions that they have no place, and you know, frog marching your emotions outside the door of your heart and throwing them on the ground in front of you? Isn't that part of what it means to be strong and to be courageous and to be self-controlled? Even is to tell your emotions that they're not in charge, and that to operate on the basis of your brain and not on the basis of what your feelings tell you. Jesus looks at his church and he says, "Do not fear the coming trial." But when he says that, you have to understand, like, this isn't just a trivial thing that he's saying. He's saying, like, there's the next part of the warning here is, don't be afraid. Why? Because everything's going to turn out all right. Just picture the movie quote where the guy is saying to the woman, "Hey, don't worry, honey. Everything's going to be okay. It's all going to be fine. You know, your worry's useless." Is that what God's saying to this church? You know, "Don't worry, baby. Everything's going to be all right." Is that what he's doing? No, he says, "Don't be afraid. Be faithful unto death," meaning, like, they're going to kill you. Don't be afraid. Like, don't be afraid. They're going to kill you. What does it matter if you die? Like, you'll get to see me. Do you understand? And so not only is he telling them they're in charge of their emotions, he's telling them, like, if you have faith that I'm real and that I exist and that I'm going to reward those who diligently seek me, if you have faith that I'm actually real, I'm not just a figment of your imagination, I'm not just like some sort of immaterial, you know, thought up there, like I actually exist, he's saying, don't be afraid, because when they kill you, that's all they can do to you, right? You know, what does the Bible say over and over again? Don't fear him who can destroy the body. Don't be afraid of him. Be afraid of the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell, right? Jesus says to this church, don't be afraid. They're going to kill some of you. Don't be afraid of it, because you'll get to see me and you'll be rewarded from it. And one day off, everything's going to be made right. And so to this church, he says, don't fear the coming trial, but be faithful unto death. Don't deny me. Don't deny my name. Be faithful unto death. Okay. And then the church of Philadelphia, verse 11, city of brotherly love. He says to this church, hold fast to your faithful work. So in contrast to the church at Sardis, in contrast to the church of Laodicea, whose works are incomplete and whose works are utterly absent, as is the case with the church of Laodicea, he says to the church of Philadelphia, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will seize your crown. All the good things that I've said there, hold fast to what you have. All these good works. What were the good works that were happening at Philadelphia? Chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little power, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews or not, but lie. I'll make them come down and bow down before your feet, so they'll learn that I have loved you, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So one of the things you see is, like, to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. But everyone else is facing persecution. I'm going to spare you because you've been a faithful church. You know what, though? Church at Smyrna, they're also a faithful church, and they weren't spared. And Jesus, like, so what does that teach you? I mean, what does that tell you? I mean, that tells you that, you know, you can be faithful, and it's God's will for some who are faithful to suffer unto death and be faithful unto death, and that's their message to him. Be faithful unto death to some who love him and are committed to his purposes. And then there's some that are love him and committed to his purposes. He says, hey, I'm going to spare you from it. Now, why is he spare the one and, like, the other ones are going to be faithful unto death? Why does he do that? Well, in some sense, you're asking the same question that Peter is asking of Jesus. When Jesus tells Peter, hey, you know, you're going to die a gruesome death in my name, Peter looks at Jesus and says, hey, what about John, right? What's going to happen to him, man? Right? When Jesus says, it's not your concern what's going to happen to him. You follow me, right? Well, that's what, like, so one of the things that we're tempted to think is that if we're obedient everything is going to go well, and everything's going to be fine. Everything, you know, you just follow God, and it's all going to work out. And, you know, don't worry, honey, it's all going to be fine. But then the point here of this passage is to say that we're not promised that. It can go really bad. If it goes really bad, what's God's message to us? Like, if we go really bad, and, you know, like the police show up and take Marcus to jail, and, you know, and I'm like, hey, come on, like, what about me, you know, like, what's going on, you know, I want to go to jail too, you know, but what happened, I mean, what would happen, like if that happened, what is the message, like, be faithful unto death, like, God didn't promise to spare us of everything if we follow him, but then, you know, maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's all up to him. He knows. The point is, it doesn't matter ultimately how God can receive glory from us by us following what he said, like being a faithful lampstand as a church and following the things he says. God can receive glory from us that way. And he can also receive glory from us by sending an intense persecution our way and having us be an example of individuals who hold fast to his name, hold fast to our faithful work, do not deny his name, and be faithful even up unto death. You understand? And so regardless, the message to all the churches is the same. Hold fast to the things God's called you to do and be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we do have to study your word, to think about these warnings that you're given to the churches, which are really kind of sobering warnings. Lord, we thank you that those whom you love, you discipline. Lord, we pray that you help us to be a church that's fully committed to the things that you'd have us to be committed to. Thank you for the gospel witness that you have sustained here. We pray that you continue to sustain it for your glory and for our good and for the good of those around us. We thank you for all you do. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.